there's a perfect Bible out there, I might actually look for it. But if I didn't know there's a perfect Bible out there, I might be willing to just accept whatever you put in my hand. So Satan does not want people to know that God has preserved his word and there is a perfect word of God out there. We looked at this change last week, but it's still a great example today. Psalms 12, 6 and 7. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Again, in the NIV, we'll read verse 7 there. It says, "You will keep us safe. You will protect us." Folks, the promise in Psalms 12 was to protect and preserve the word of God, not the people of Israel. And we see this promise being destroyed because, again, we certainly would not want people to know that there's a perfect Bible out there, because then they might ask the question, where is it? And that's the truth, folks. There is a perfect word of God out there for us to read. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Being born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever," folks. The word of God is protected, preserved by God himself forever. What does the NIV says? It's through the living and enduring word of God. Well, that's not forever, and that's not the King James Bible. Letter C. Satan doesn't want us to know that every word is important in our Bibles. Some people carry the idea along with them, well, it doesn't matter if you make a change here and there. Folks, it does matter. It's God's word. Jesus Christ himself, when dealing with Satan, said, "We need every word." Let's read in Luke 4:4. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And we see that's exactly what's taken off in the New and Modern Bibles. The NIV says, "Man does not live on bread alone," and completely deletes off the end of that verse. Don't you think every word of God's important, folks? Jesus Christ did. He said, "We need every single word." But Satan doesn't want people to know that because he wants to be able to go through these New and Modern Bibles and take out the parts that do not fit his doctrines, his poison that he would like us to believe. Letter D, Satan also, again, doesn't want us to know there's a perfect Bible out there, a Bible that we can trust. And one of the ways he combats that is by simply putting, we talked about this last week, changes in the Bibles that become foolish and even heretical in some places. We'll look at both these verses briefly. I know we talked about them last week, but they're great illustrations of the fact that if Satan can put obvious errors in the Bible, why would anyone trust that Bible, folks? Seriously, if you've seen... The five-year-olds, we bring them up here, set them on the front row, we ask them, "Who killed Goliath?" You think they'll get that one wrong? Of course not. They know that David killed Goliath. Let's look at that second example, 2 Samuel 21:19. "Elhanan, the son of Jerahjoiakim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath." Absolutely no problem whatsoever with that verse. What does it say in the NIV? "Elhanan killed Goliath." What a lie. Right there. Now, you show that to people, and they may try to run to those footnotes real quick and say, "Oh, look, in the footnotes it said, oh, it was the brother of Goliath." Well, why doesn't it say that in the text, folks? Are we not able to believe the text and just read it for what it says? That is an obvious error in these modern Bibles. And you seen last week, when one did it, they all jumped on that parade, and they all made that same serious change in the Word of God. But even that first one, certainly a very serious change. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And we talked about it last week. Who is the bright morning star? Absolutely. Jesus Christ himself is a bright morning star. What does the NIV say in Isaiah 14:12? "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." Folks, I won't dwell on this long because we hit this last week, but what a serious change that is. Think about that. Jesus Christ did not fall from heaven. It was Lucifer. But yet when we can see all these changes in the Bible that make the Bible just be foolishness, why in the world would anybody put confidence in a Bible like that, folks? Think about that. Another example. This one's kind of a very simple example. In Mark 1:2, it says, "As it is written in the prophets," and goes on to quote the book of Malachi chapter 3, the book of Isaiah chapter 40. That's why it says written in the prophets. What does the NIV says? It's written in Isaiah the prophet. What do all these other Bibles say? Written in the book of Isaiah. Just a simple matter of a gross error, folks. This quote is not just out of the book of Isaiah. This entire portion of scripture here is Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Just an obvious error in these Bibles. And again, how can we have faith in a Bible that makes errors here? What other spots in that Bible is there errors, folks? And as soon as you go there, why have it? If you can't trust every word in that Bible, why have that Bible, folks? Again, one more example. Paul was warning the Corinthians. He was telling them, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. There were people in Paul's day. This didn't start in the year 1900 when all these new Greek texts and all these new Bibles came out. There were people in Paul's day that were out there corrupting the word of God. And that's what Paul is referring to. And Satan does not want us to know that there are corrupt Bibles out there, folks. So what does he do in the NIV? Unlike so many, we do not peddle or sell the word of God for profit. That is not what Paul was warning the people about. He was warning them the fact that there's people out there making changes in the word of God. And if you study the history part that we went back through, we didn't get into the Septuagint, but that's certainly a great example of it. Maybe we'll hit that in a future lesson. Now we're going to move into section 2 of our outline. Causing people to doubt the word of God is what we've covered. Now we're going to talk about the fact that Satan wants to attack the truths of the gospel, folks. If he can attack the truths of the gospel, people can follow everything the Bible says and go straight to hell. That is Satan's goal. But you'll see from these changes that are impacted here by these, or the doctrines that are impacted by these changes, that's exactly what happens. Things you have to believe, things you have to do, things you have to know are changed that send people straight to hell. And that's what we're going to look at today. Again, I talked about the fact that this is that broader study of the doctrines impacted and the gospel of Jesus Christ is corrupted by these changes. Again, we're also going to get into the deity of Jesus Christ. And I've listed this verse here under this section because part of being saved is receiving Jesus Christ, not as just a man, folks, but understanding that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh, the one that came, suffered, died to pay for our sins. And we're going to see, we're really going to get this next week big time, just the fact that Satan's attacks against the deity of Christ are severe. They really are. With that, let's go ahead and jump into section number 2 of our outline. Satan hates the blood of Jesus Christ, folks. It is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we have remission of sin, according to Hebrews 9:22. What do we read in the New Bibles? Well, we find the blood taken right out of them, folks. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we see what is taken out of the Bible? Through his blood. Satan truly does hate the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only through the shedding of blood that we can have remission. But I talked about it. There's churches out there that do not teach the blood of Jesus Christ. They call it a bloody religion. And again, I say amen to that because we need the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation. But look at these changes, not only to the modern churches, not like the blood of Christ. Look at these Bibles. This is incredible. The word blood is found in the King James Bible almost 400 times. Almost half of those, 180 references are taken out in the Contemporary English Version alone. The New Living Translation, almost a third, 114 references to blood are completely taken out of those Bibles, folks. That's what I was telling you. The modern Bibles do not like the blood, and they certainly don't like the blood of Jesus Christ as well as we have seen. Well, not only does Satan want us to know about the blood of Christ, he certainly doesn't want to know us to know about this doctrine here, the doctrine of repentance. Absolutely necessary for a person to go to heaven. Let's read. Matthew 9:13 says, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What do we find taken off that verse? Just read it. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. To do what, folks? To repent. If we do not repent, we go to hell. It's that simple. We find the same change in Mark 2:17. Says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And again, we see to repentance is taken right off of the verse. Look at what Jesus said himself. Luke 13:3. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is an absolute necessary part of a person being saved. We cannot come, say a little prayer here at the altar, and then go on living our lives exactly how we've been living them in the past. We need to be willing to turn from unrighteousness and turn to God, folks. And that is our part. And I don't try to make that a works-based salvation. It's the simple fact God expects us to change. He expects us to come brokenhearted over our sin and willing to turn away from it. Don't think God is a fool that you can just come up here and say a prayer and go live your life how you want to, folks. God expects us to change. He expects us to turn to him from our sin. And again, Jesus Christ repeated this twice right here in this one chapter just to get across the point that you must repent or you will perish. Satan does not want people to get saved, and so he attacks this doctrine here by the fact that there's a time in your life where you come and make a decision to accept and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. He wants to make salvation this process of time and works. It's almost always all associated with it, as we'll see in some of these other changes, that salvation is a process of time and not a moment where you made a decision to turn from your sin, to turn to Christ and ask Him to be your Savior. Let's look at these changes. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Look at what it says in the NIV. "For the message of the cross to us who are being saved." And I know you could read that two ways. I know you could take it two ways. But when you see the changes that are in these Bibles, folks, what they're doing is opening up the door for a works-based salvation. Can you get enough good works stacked up to try to make your way to heaven? That's what we're really opening the door up by these changes. Again, 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For we under God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved." What does it say in the NIV? "Among those who are being saved." Luke 6:48 says, "He is like a man which built a house." Remember I gave you this example, I think it was last week or the week before. Look at what it says in the NIV. "He's like a man building a house." Ever so subtle a change, but it's opening the door, folks, to the fact that a person is earning up those works to try to have their salvation with God and not just trusting in what Jesus Christ said. Again, salvation occurs at a very specific moment in time. You may not have the date written down, but you all should be able to go back to a point in your life where you turned it over to God. You said, "God, I'm taking the hands off. I've made a mess out of it. I need you to save me today. I'm willing to turn from my sin. Will you come into my heart and save me today?" It's not a process, folks, and it's certainly not of good works. Letter D, this is a big one. Satan does not want people to know that it's either by the grace of God that we're saved or by works. This first verse here is a little bit of a tongue twister. So just to introduce it, we are either saved by the grace of God or we go about to try to be saved by the works that we would try to pile up, in keeping the law, in other words. And the Bible simply teaches the truth that you can't marry the two together. It also teaches that no flesh will be justified by the works. So the grace of God is the only way we truly make it to heaven. But if we take the grace of God and add works to it, we no longer have the grace of God, folks. And the same is true of the opposite. If we take works and try to add grace to it, we no longer have works. We're either doing one or the other, and you cannot marry the two together. Well, that's what this very first verse is talking about in Romans 11:6. It says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." Notice the red part here. "But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." And we see the red part is completely taken out of the next verse in the NIV. And folks, realize what's taken out here is the fact that you cannot add your works to grace. In other words, you need to be trusting in grace alone. You can't add some works in there and marry the two together. That's what's taken out in the new translations. It's difficult to teach a works-based salvation, folks, if you have that verse the way it's written. Take that part off of it, and now you can simply tell people, well, you need the grace of God, but you also got to have your works as well. And that's the effect of that change in the Bibles. Mark 10:24, Jesus answered again and said unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Simply they've taken out "for them that trust in riches," and now the verse says how hard it is to enter into the kingdom of God. And we know it's not hard. It's a matter of putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But can you not see again how this opens the door for people to earn their way to salvation? Tell them it's a hard thing, but maybe you can make it if you really try, folks. The truth of the matter is if we put our trust and faith in riches or anything else as far as that goes other than Jesus Christ, it's hard, all right. You'll never make it because it's Jesus Christ plus nothing or you don't make it, folks. Cannot marry the two together. You cannot marry them together. Revelation 22:14, a very interesting change. It says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments that they might have right to the tree of life." This is not a verse teaching that we need to keep the law. It's that we need to obey the commandment of God. What commandment are we talking about? Great example, John 6:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent." In other words, putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ all over again, folks. That is the work that we need to do as lost people so that we can be saved so that we can have right to the tree of life. What are the new Bibles put in here? Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes. Trying to clean yourself up by those good works, again, a false gospel, folks, and a very serious change, adding in works to the grace of God all over again. Now, I wanted to quote a verse here, and I looked it up, and I said, you know what, I better just include it in the outline, because I changed that one too. Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, and that is completely taken out of the verse. So it's okay now to go ahead and marry works and grace together. That's what we've been covering over these past several verses, that these new modern Bibles have opened the door, adding works to grace. Again, let's look at the other example that's there. Acts 15:24 says, certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. But what he was saying was the fact that there's people that went from us to you and told you that you need to be circumcised and keep the law and believe and trust in Jesus Christ, which we gave no such commandment. But what do we find changed in the NIV? That part about not keeping the law, gave no such commandment, that is all completely taken off. The whole of these verses, folks, can you not see the impact on the doctrine of adding works to grace? I mean, seriously, this is totally opens the door so that people can teach a works-based, trusting in Christ, salvation. Letter E, Satan wants people to not get saved. We've been talking about through this subject. And he also has certain people that he will attract with certain false teachings. There are people out there that teach something called prosperity gospel. And that simply is the idea, folks, that if you're in favor with God, God's going to bless you and make you rich. Well, that's an entirely wrong motive to want to have a right relationship with God. But it's interesting how many times righteousness is changed in the modern Bibles to riches, folks. Just look at a couple of these changes. Prosperity gospel in mind. Riches and honor are with me. Yea, durable riches and righteousness. That righteousness now changed to enduring wealth and prosperity. Again, we see it in Proverbs. Mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. And again, it is changed to prosperity. Love finds life through prosperity. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy here, and he's warning him that there's people out there that are teaching. Well, let's just read it. He's teaching the fact that gain is godliness. In other words, if you're being blessed financially, it must be you're a real spiritual person out there, folks. And that's simply not the truth. And we read from Paul's letter, he says, from such withdraw thyself. That is taken away. That is taken away from this verse, the fact that this is ungodly, and don't be a part of that. But yet we see again that presentation. And I know we don't see that here, folks, but trust me, it is a very prevalent teaching out there, that prosperity gospel. And so many of the charismatic churches that I've dealt with people, a very prominent teaching in their churches. This next verse, again, Satan does not want people to get saved, but realize this is a common verse for us and another teaching that's out there. Let's just read it together. Romans 10:9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What do we see changed here? It seems like a minor change, folks. It really does. But it's not. That if thou shalt confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Folks, this is Lordship salvation. It's opening the door for people to teach that until you're willing to accept Jesus Christ as Lord over your entire life, you cannot be saved. And what this is simply doing is corrupting the simple gospel message that's there, folks. The fact that we didn't need to wait until we understood everything about the Bible before we could accept Christ, where we would have to have Him being Lord over every part of our lives. When we simply trust God, receive Him as our Savior, He helps us through sanctification to clean up those areas of our life that need adjusting after the fact. Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 11, he feared that lest by any means, just as the serpent had beguiled Eve in the garden through subtlety, that your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. And that is simply this verse, Satan trying to make the gospel message harder than it is. Lordship salvation, folks, is a real problem. And again, you're not seeing it here, but it is very prevalent in our country today where people are teaching this false doctrine. Letter G, Satan certainly doesn't want people worried about hell because then they might think about needing to escape from there, not ending up going there. Let's look at this example, though. Through all these different translations, We see somewhere between the neighborhood of two-thirds for most of these to even three-quarters, hell is removed out of these scriptures. And we talked about oftentimes they'll substitute in that word that's a little less terrorizing than the imagery that comes from the word of hell itself. And again, it's no longer a place of the damned, because look at how this word is completely removed out of these Bibles, just one verse. If you were going to hell and it was a place for the damned, what is the chance you ever escaped from there, folks? Zero. And that's why these modern Bibles take it out, because again, it's just opening that door for purgatory. I remember reading a letter. So many people think hell is just a place to motivate us to good works, folks. It's a lot more than that, as we'll see here in just a moment. But you can see how that the modern Bibles are just watering this down. So there's people, if they do encounter these truths, they certainly aren't given the full effect of what hell really is, a place you'd never want to go. Let's look at letter H, the reality of hell. Satan does not want us to worry about hell, folks. As I said, he keeps substituting other words that don't seem so serious. This verse here is an example. Luke 10:15 says, "Thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell." Luke in the NIV says, "You Capernaum shall be lifted up to the skies." No, you will go down to the depths. I don't know about you, but the depths doesn't ring quite the same way with me as hell does, folks. A big difference between the two. And again, Psalms 9:17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God," and that includes the United States as well. In the NIV, it says, "The wicked shall go down to the grave." Well, that doesn't seem so bad. What about the contemporary English version? "The wicked go down to the world of the dead." That doesn't seem so bad. That doesn't seem like a place that you would be tormented for eternity, that you can never escape from. But yet again, that's the changes we see in these modern Bibles. Letter J, the eternal suffering of hell. The fact is, Jesus Christ was emphasizing this point because he wanted people to get the picture. Hell is a place you never want to go. You never want to go. There's no escape from it. You'd be better off losing parts of your body to end up in hell where you can never escape from. And again, we see there was actually three occurrences in this one chapter where Jesus quotes this same verse off, trying to get through to the people, whatever you've got to do, miss hell. We need to warn people that if they do not turn to God and receive his salvation, hell is their future. And that's just what Jesus Christ was doing. Next, letter K, we're going to talk about the eternal Godhead. And this is an interesting subject because really the reason Satan does not want people to know that there is a Godhead, and by Godhead we're talking about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost being equal, is because again, it is an initial attack on the deity of Jesus Christ himself. The fact that Jesus is God is an important part of us being saved, folks. We need to understand that. So when we look at these verses, look at the words that are changed here. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver. Now it's changed to, we are not to think that the divine being, again, taking away the plurality of this here, and also look at the impersonal words that are used there. So much fitting into some of the New Age type teachings that God is simply a force out there. He's unknowable. You can't get to know God or have a personal relationship. Instead, they would even teach the opposite, where that God is just this force of power out there that we can channel and use for our own benefits. Well, that's certainly not what the Bible's talking about. God is a Trinity. It's the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and he's not some unknowable divine being out there. He's a personable God, folks. He wants to have a relationship with us. But yet, keep in mind, he is God Almighty. Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwelleth the fullness," this is speaking of Christ, "for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The NIV simply says that God lives fully in Christ. Well, you know, I could say that about everyone here that's a Christian. I really could. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You don't just get part of the Holy Spirit when you get saved like some denominations would teach, folks. You get all of him. He comes to take up residence in you fully, living in you as a child of God. God lives fully in Christ, certainly does not ascribe to the fact that Jesus is God, that he is part of that Godhead, the Trinity that exists from God. So certainly not enough to talk about to say that he is simply fully living in Christ himself. Letter number L, the Trinity itself's attacked. I know we talked about this verse when we covered it a couple weeks ago, but just realize the fact this is one of those greatest evidences out there that God is a triune God, folks. It's the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and the wording here, it simply says the Word, and we know according to John 1:1 that Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh. Well, let's just read it together. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree in one. And again, we see all the part there in red is what's taken out of the verse, completely destroying this verse as a proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ, for the Trinity even being in existence, folks. Finally, we're going to do just a quick introduction for our subject for next week. Next week, we're going to get into a heavier discussion on the deity of Christ himself. Again, it's an imperative doctrine that we understand that Jesus Christ is God. When we look at these verses, sometimes it's very easy to see the fact that Jesus is God in the Bibles. And other times, maybe it's not quite so easy. I put a couple examples here. This is one I would call veiled, where it's a little tougher to see unless you're looking. But in Genesis 19:24, it says, "The Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord," out of heaven. I think this is a great example of seeing two of those parts of the Trinity at work at one time, folks. And certainly you can find it in other spots of the Bible, but it's not necessarily the easiest spot to find it, okay? So what I want you to understand, there's many different spots in the Bible that teach that Jesus Christ was God, that there is a Trinity out there that exists. But this one's maybe not as easy to see. But look at even these examples are changed in the modern Bibles. And the Lord sent burning sulfur down like rain on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see the same type of change in the New Living Translation. When you look at other places in the Bible, like I said, it's much easier to see. Philippians 2:6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Well, why in the world would it say that it could possibly be thought as robbery? You got to understand, God said in the Old Testament, he's the only one, folks, and that he would not share his glory with another. Let's read a couple of those. Isaiah 44:6 says, "Besides me, there is no God." And Isaiah 40 series is full of these type of references. It says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." Well, how was it that we would think that this was robbery? Well, simply the fact Jesus Christ is God. So there's nothing here to worry about the fact that being equal with God was in some way robbing God. Okay? But look at what the new version says on this, the NIV. "Though he was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to." Folks, what a terrible change. It really is. I'm clinging to the fact that Jesus Christ is God, and I hope you are as well. We've talked about it. The deity of Jesus Christ is an imperative doctrine. Without believing Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, what did Jesus say? He simply said in John 8:24, "If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." That's not my words, folks. That's Jesus' words. "If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." So next week, as we get into our study, we're going to see that this doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ is severely attacked by the modern Bibles.